Okay, we are beginning Revelation chapter 8. We're going to look at that. What is the, what verse in Revelation gives us the outline of the book? John 1:19. And what is that breakdown? There are three parts to it. Write the things which you have seen. What chapter is that?
One.
The things which are. Two and three. And the things which shall take place after these things. Chapter four through the rest of the book. Okay? So in terms of just a general outline, and he even uses that same language and tenses to highlight the book and everything as he goes through it. In 4:1, for instance, twice he says, after these things, which is the exact same phrase that he had used before. So when we looked at chapters 4 and 5, what was the setting of chapters 4 and 5? No, that was 2 and 3, yeah. It's in heaven, okay? So there's this scene in heaven, these things that are taking place. It sort of sets the groundwork in 4 and 5. Chapter 6, we're introduced to what? The sealed judgments, okay? Or those seven seals begin to be broken and revealed what is there. We get through six of them. And then we come to chapter 7. And what's the focus of chapter 7? Okay. 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, are sealed and sent out throughout the whole world to be witnesses. Okay? During that time. Now, before I go any further, Shay mentioned that he had talked to you about me teaching Revelation and that sort of thing. Do you remember what he said?
Historical context?
I'm asking. I really don't know.
Oh. No, he's just saying that there's different frameworks through which people interpret Revelation. And he gave the just a spiel about how traditionally the whale interprets the book of Revelation, which is how you...
Okay. Okay. I didn't know what he said, so I just was wondering.
He said that he teaches Revelation not to get crazy with questions and, he didn't say anything like that. He just said you were going to teach it out.
Okay. Very good. So let's look, begin in chapter 8. And he starts off and he says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. So we're back to that again. We had seen the first six in chapter 6. Now then in chapter 7, there was this focus on the 144,000 witnesses that are going to be sent out throughout the whole earth, and then he gets into some other things a little bit, and then he's back now to the seventh seal. Do you remember what the seventh seal covers?
It's the other judgments.
Yeah, everything else, all the other judgments that are going to come are under that seventh seal. We're going to see some of that today. So, someone read 8:1-4. Let's start over here and we'll just work around. Okay. 1-5. Sorry.
I'm
nothing like picking on you there.
the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Okay. So, if I could, we're going to be looking at a number of judgments. The first ones that we've seen are called the seal judgments. Okay, we've looked at six. This is now introducing the seventh, which are the seven trumpet judgments, which we're going to look at today. Then there are supposed to be, there was going to be, seven thunder judgments that we'll look at today briefly as well. And following are going to be bowl judgments that we'll get into next week. Okay? So these are the four sets of judgments. And I put this in parentheses because it is set aside. We'll see that today when we get there. God says, let's just not go there. Let's go ahead and skip down to here and get this over with. Okay? But those are the sets of judgments, as they're called, as we go through the book. Remember also that they have a pattern to them. A 4 + 2 + 1. So we've looked at the when we talked about the seal judgments, we saw the four horsemen, the four different horses, and then we came back and we saw two other judgments, and now then we're looking at the one, which are the trumpet judgments. As we go through the trumpet judgments, you're going to see 4 + 2 and then 1 down here as well. Okay? So, let's look at those when it talks about the incense there and what was just read for us and everything, holding a golden censer and much incense was given to him so that he might add to the prayers. Remember, we saw all the way back in chapter 5, verse 8, the incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints going up before God. That's a sweet aroma to him as that is happening. And there is this great announcement or this introduction to these seven trumpet judgments that are going to come that are is described there in verse 5, throwing fire to the earth, peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, an earthquake, sort of a grand ecological announcement, something's about to happen. And then we see that beginning. In verse 6, he says in verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound the trumpets, to blow the trumpets. Each one is a judgment. Someone read verse 7. Next person.
The first sounded, and they came, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers of the springs of the waters. The name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. So the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for the third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the third angels who are about to sound."
Okay, thank you. So we just see those four, the first four of those trumpet judgments there. Notice in verse 13 he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts." Three more judgments to come that are even greater than what we've just looked at. So there's this kind of an announcement. So let's look at each one of those just briefly, each one of those judgments. He talks about, first of all, hail in verse 7, hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth. What's the impact of that on the earth? I'm sorry?
Destruction.
What kind of destruction? What does he say there?
Ag.
Okay. A third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, green grass, all of that, vegetation. What kind of impact will that have on the earth if a third of everything that's green, basically, is destroyed?
California would not be known for its agriculture.
Okay. It's going to have an impact on food supply, I mean, isn't it? Is it going to have an impact on the hydrologic cycle in terms of just that whole carbon monoxide dioxide that's given off and oxygen on the earth? And all those things are going to be affected if a third of the vegetation is burned up. It's going to begin having an effect. In some form or fashion. In verse 8 and 9, he talks about something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That could be all kinds of things. It could be anything from a meteor, asteroid, that falls to the sea, and everything. And this is going to affect the sea and the things that live in the sea. And a third of those creatures in the sea, a third of the fish and mammals that live in the sea will be killed as well. And then we come to verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven to the earth this time, not to the sea, and it affects the fresh water supply on the earth. And a third of the rivers and the springs of water are contaminated. Now, what's the mountain burning with fire that falls to the sea, this great star fell from it? I don't know what those are specifically, but there are a lot of explanations for what they could be. And it may be something that we've never even seen before. I don't know. But the effect of them is going to be that... As we're going through, do you see a particular number that keeps showing up? A third. A third of all these things are going to be affected. A third of the vegetation on the earth. A third of the ocean, including the creatures that live in the ocean and the ships, are destroyed. Here we come to a third of the fresh water supply is going to be affected, made bitter.
Is that symbolic from the third of the angels that fell?
I don't know. It's a good question. Good question. I have no idea. And then we come to verse 12. A fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck. I don't know how that could take place. Exactly what that could be. It could be everything from the Earth's axis being changed in some form or fashion, and we just don't see the sun and the moon and the stars like we did before, although I doubt that's exactly the way it is. But there's going to be some kind of a cosmologic impact that on the sun and the moon and the stars. That's going to affect our entire universe. Okay? Not just planet Earth. That's the entire universe is going to... When you start talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, we're looking at the whole universe. And is going to be impacted by all of this. The net effect of it is that the average, if you took over the course of a year, how long is a day and how long is a night? It's about 12 and 12, something along those lines, on average. That means if there's 12 hours in the day, there's only going to be 8 hours of daylight on average.
Sounds like Alaska,
yeah. And at night, the moon would only shine for 8 hours, not for the whole night, which means there's going to be a lot of darkness, okay, on the Earth during that period of time, more than what we're used to. Once again, when you take all these things and put them together, you could do an entire study on what would be the impact on planet Earth and the way we live life when all of those things happen. It would be such a different world to live in, to say the least. Wouldn't you think? Just think about the water, fresh water supply being contaminated, a third of it. Which third? How do you know what to drink and what not to drink? We're very dependent upon our city, our cities, and governments to take care of making sure there's fresh water for us. How would we know if they're really doing that? How would they know what to do? Would they have the resources, the ability to even detect and get rid of contamination?
Isn't there such a little percentage of water that's clean right now?
Yeah, but this is contaminated, not just unclean. Yes. Poisonous. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so in verse 13 again, he announces these three woes that are yet to come. Someone read verses chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. The next person, please.
Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead and read verse 12. That's fine.
The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
Okay, thanks. So what's going on here? A lot. Any more specifics?
This is prayer for battle. It's obviously, it seems like people being tortured, but not dead.
Okay. A lot of torment. Okay.
This almost sounds like a little more in depth of like the plagues of Pharaoh.
Okay. A little bit more in depth, plagues of Pharaoh. Has the appearance of that. Look at verse 1. I saw star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. Does that sound familiar to you?
Satan.
Okay. Would that sound familiar to the audience that Revelation was being written to? Huh?
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
Yeah, I had it written in Isaiah.
Yes, Ezekiel 28. It uses the same language that Satan was the star of the morning, and he fell to the earth after his rebellion against God. And again, an Old Testament allusion that would have been, I think, familiar to his audience that he's writing this to, but not familiar to the censors who were were screening everything that John would write and try to send out and everything. But this would be an allusion that I think they would be familiar with. It was a famous allusion in the Old Testament to Satan. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and in verse 2, he opens that bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is referred to a couple of different ways in the Old Testament as well. One of those ways is that it is the dwelling place of unbelievers who have died, and they are they're waiting for their final judgment. The other way that it's referred to as well, and I think this is probably a picture of what John is referring to, it's also the dwelling place of the demons, the fallen angels. And I think, in fact, in the sense that he has just talked about this angel, this star that fell from heaven and everything, very likely he's talking about the demonic world, the demons, these fallen angels are being unleashed, and they take on the form of something that looks like these high-powered locusts. They're the size of horses, he says. That's what they look like. They may or may not have been that size. They may not be that size, but they at least look like a horse, he says. They have a sting to them. You know, people have talked about them even as you go through further on in verses 7 and following, where he describes those locusts in more detail. I mean, if you read those descriptions, it makes sense why some people think, well, those are military helicopters. I mean, you think that the description, it could be. I'm not sure they're coming up from the bottomless pit, though, as helicopters, but I just don't know. I don't know if it's going to be a creature like we've never seen before, or if it is in some way or form or fashion something that has been man-made, and as some people have said, in verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. This is Satan again. he's the one who unleashes them, and he is the one who is their king. And this is the first woe. What is the impact of this woe on the earth? We've already talked about it, but what is it? Just to review. Yeah, it's a 5-month torturous experience for people. Is something else?
Of the non-elect.
Of the non-elect, right. Of those who are not believers, it is a tormentuous time and everything. So God really gets a lot of joy in just tormenting people, right? What is going on here? What is God doing?
Trying to bring them to repentance.
Yes. Think about how God has, for millennia of time, God has been wooing, God has been encouraging, God has been challenging people, giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent and respond to him and everything. But mankind at this point is going to be so callous in this world that, as we saw last week, and we're going to see again today, people will know all of this is from God, and rather than repenting, they would rather die. Okay? So there is such a hardness of heart among the bulk of the population of the earth. There's just this hardness of heart, and God is trying to break through that hardness and give them one last opportunity. The Great Tribulation, in many ways, is one great final opportunity for everyone to clearly know there is a God and clearly have an opportunity to respond to him. And there will be many who will, most will not during this period of time. But they are being given this opportunity to do that. Okay, could someone read verses 13 through 19? The next person, Jane?
I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates in color of fire and sapphire, and the sulfur on the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and the smoke, sulfur came out of their mouths, and by these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is like the mouths and their tails are like serpents with heads, and the means of them they learned. Chapter 20?
No, that's okay. Well, go ahead. Read the rest of the chapter. Just finish it
and
up.
The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent for the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot be seen or see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual morality, or their thefts.
Okay. So what's being pictured here? What's going on? Sorry? The four horsemen, the four angels. I'm sorry? It says the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Maybe. It seems like there's a picture being painted here for us of there are four angels in eastern Iraq today. There is the river Euphrates, runs north, basically north and south, a little bit northwest, but basically north and south. It goes all the way up into modern-day Turkey, where the headwaters are for that river. But it seems as if there are four angels who have been there at that area, restraining the forces from the east from coming west of there in some form or fashion. And they are going to now then be released, and it talks about a 200 million person army coming from the east, invading toward Israel, we're going to see, coming in that direction. 200 million army. That seems almost impossible, doesn't it? You know what size army China has been boasting for the last 30 years?
1 million man army.
2 million. 2 million person army. Standing army, ready to go. I'm not saying this is China. I'm just saying it's not. No, I'm not saying it's China at all. I don't know. But it's not impossible. Because there is an army that size today that is boasting of that size. So it's not impossible. It may seem incredible to us. You know, we talk about we're sending 1,500 troops to some place today and that sort of thing. We just don't think in terms of hundreds of millions in an army. But it is not only possible, it's actually something that exists today and has for quite a while now. And but it seems like they're going to be unleashed and be able to come west toward Israel. A lot of this is building toward the future. Notice in verse 15 he says, a third of mankind will be killed. Now we've already seen a fourth of mankind killed earlier in the earlier sealed judgments. This means that at this point over half of the population of the earth will have died. Over half. Okay. If there were 7 billion people on the earth at that time, 3.5 billion people would have died at this point. Okay. When people tell me this is something that happened a long time ago, I look at what's being described here and I say, you know what? No way. We could talk about the persecution of Nero. We could talk about the tribulation in the period of Domitian. You're really telling me that half the world's population died in a 7-year period? There's no way. There's nothing even close to this that has ever been described. Nothing even close to it. We look back at the Holocaust during World War II, and we talk about what 8 to 9 million people altogether that were killed by Germany, 6 million Jews plus another 2 to 3 million people that were killed, and we look at that and it seems astronomical that 8 or 9 million people were killed. We're talking about 3.5 billion people. half of the world's population dead within a probably 2 to 3 year period. It's being described here. Some people play with the numbers and they say, well, really not that many and everything. I challenge you to find any number in prophecy that is ever used figuratively. What?
Daniel 9 is an interesting piece, just the chronological, because it falls apart after the, it's still like over 1,400 years.
If
77 weeks.
70 weeks?
You know what I'm saying. But like, yeah, that 70 weeks has gone far beyond the literal.
But what does the 70 weeks?
It does.
It does.
Well, no, I mean, I just,
you're throwing that out and saying that.
Yeah, just a thought that came to mind, so I was just, yeah. Which is typically, Daniel 9 is typically a prophecy that's used to validate.
But when you look at Daniel chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12, and you put all of those dates and periods together,
okay,
he is very definitive of when that time starts, how long it will last, and when it ends, and that there is still another 7 year period after that. It doesn't say how long in between the 69th week and the 70th week.
Yeah, if you take it from the decree of Cyrus, then it would be...
Until when?
Until...
The Messiah is cut off is 483 years. Okay? That's what he tells us. From the time Cyrus makes a decree until Messiah is cut off is 483 years. But then there is another 7 year period. He doesn't say immediately.
Sure.
He doesn't say when.
Which is the what we call the church age, the waiting for the second consummation. That's the other 7 year period we're talking about. Like split in halves. Anyway, that's a conversation we can have. It's beyond the scope of this class.
I think that is the scope of this class.
Well, it would require Daniel, like unpacking Daniel. Anyway, I definitely have some questions about
that. Okay. Just be specific with the text instead of generalization.
That's what I mean. Specifically, it's a literal, and that's why I meant more of a question, but like I'll share with you what I've been reading from Daniel, what I read from Daniel a couple years ago in my class that I took with Daniel, which was very interesting. That's what threw me away from the dispensation of the revelation. So that's what Daniel 9 was crucial in that. So anyway, I'd love to hear.
Daniel 9 is crucial for dispensationalism,
it
too.
Is, yeah. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Not against it. Yeah.
That's why when you refute Daniel 9 as a literal rendering in terms of time, chronology, it falls apart. Dispensationalism falls apart after that.
Well, anytime you do away with a literal rendering, you do away with everything.
Yeah.
You do. So what's literal and what isn't?
That's what I'm saying. That's a problem with hermeneutics.
So this book really doesn't mean what it says.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. So, but what does it mean? It's a question.
So do you believe it doesn't mean what it says?
I believe it means what it says, but I don't believe that language is as clear as we'd like for it to be all the time.
Is it clear and we don't like what it says?
I think exactly. So I think that we read insufficient text, and so I think that as a result of that, we read into it a framework that doesn't necessarily exist, but we allow our presuppositions to shape the way in which we interpret the text. And so I think that that's the problem more so than it actually not meaning what it says, if that makes sense. Anyway, I know that's wrong.
You know, it seems to me if you take it literally, you're saying, I believe what it says. If you take it figuratively, you've got to come up, take it some other way, in any way. You've got to come up with some good reason in the text to do that. Not theologically, not philosophically, but you've got to come up with a good reason in the text itself to go away from an absolute literal rendering of it.
Yeah, that's what, yeah. I mean, I find literal meaning in figurative language, obviously.
Well, sure. I mean, he's using figures all the way through here, but he identifies the figures as figures.
Yeah, I was trying to find the notes. It's been so long since I took that class. Anyway, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That was fun. Let's.
That was actually good. I was like, wait.
Notice in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Okay, there. That's that hardness that I was talking about. And he's speaking here. The rest of mankind, again, this is being focused specifically on unbelievers. So the rest of mankind who are unbelievers did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship the demons, etc. They were determined to do that no matter what. Then we come to chapter 10, which takes a little bit different. Chapters 10 and 11 are going to take us a little bit away from these woes. We've had two woes now. So we've gone through six. We've had four plus two now judgments in these trumpet judgments and everything. And there's going to be one more. Four plus two plus one. But that one more is not going to really, we're not going to get into it until we get to chapter 15. So chapters 10 and 11 are a little bit different angle that we're going to look at this morning. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at chapters 12 through 14 that are very different in terms of their orientation, what the picture they're looking at, the scene, if you will, is once again a different slant on everything that's taking place. And then we'll come back to chapter 15 next week, and we will get into that the end of the judgments that we have, beginning with the bold judgments and all of that. So someone read chapter just read chapter 10. Next person, whoever that is. Kyle, you want to do that?
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And he called out the seven thunders sounding. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing in the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it.
It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And it took the little scroll from his hand and the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kingdoms.
Okay. Good. What's going on here?
Weird stuff.
Weird stuff. Sorry?
I was like, something about the fruit.
Okay.
The angels come down, but you're not allowed to write down anything he's about to say.
Yeah.
And he ends up eating the scroll, which is supposedly tasty, but makes you feel bad.
Yeah. Yeah. You got it. By the way, you might write down Ezekiel 2, 8 to 10 by verse 9, where he says, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Ezekiel is told the exact same thing, does the exact same thing, and has the exact same experience. Okay? Huh? Ezekiel 2, 8 to 10 goes along with Revelation 10, 9. So we see these seven peals in verse, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And then in verse 6, there will be delay no longer. Rather than going into these thunder judgments at all, we're just going to move ahead. We're just going to skip ahead. The way this is written, either there are seven thunder judgments that we don't see described here, or he is just saying, look, we're not going to go there at all. They existed in terms of something that was going to happen, but now it's not going to happen. When I say there were, it existed in the sense that there were angels who were designated to carry out these judgments, but they are deactivated or they are restrained from going ahead and doing that. And he says, let's not even go there. Let's move ahead and get on with the final judgments and everything. Part of that being because of what's in verse 20 and 21 in the previous chapter. When he says, the rest of mankind who had not killed, were not killed by these plagues did not repent. So there was no repentance at all. And remember me talking about the relenting nature of God? God puts off judgment until it's absolutely necessary or there's no other reasonable alternative. And it seems like God is saying, now there's no more alternative. Nobody has repented. And bringing more judgments is not going to bring repentance at this point. So he's moving on with his final judgments that are coming on the earth. But he lets, even though he tells him to not write those things down, he comes back in verse 11 and he says, but there are other things that you're going to need to prophesy that will affect many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings that are yet to come. Then when we come to chapter 11, it's a very different, it's another chapter in this novel, if you will, that is depicting something else that's happening during this period of time, simultaneous to other things that have been happening. And it's very intriguing, very interesting as he goes through this. Could someone read the next person, could you read 1 through 6?
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise, to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike them and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire.
Okay, great. So very first thing here, in the first verse, he talks about measuring the temple. And it says there that they will tread it underfoot. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. You might write down Daniel 7:25, 9:27. Daniel says the same thing. Daniel 7:25, 9:27. 42 months is how long? Yes, 3.5 years. Okay? verse 3, how many days is that? 1,260 days, based upon a 360-day calendar that the Jewish people had at that time and everything. So it's 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, all of which are the numbers that are given to us in Daniel. Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 12, he makes reference to those things as well. So there are for 3.5 years, for half of this 7-year period that we will see all together here in the book of Revelation, you have these two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Yeah, I believe I think chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation are describing that 7th week, or that 70th week,
okay.
That 7-year period.
Do you think that verse 26 and 27 are sequential or parallel?
Verse 26 and 7 where?
27, in Daniel 9, I'm sorry.
Okay, let's look at Daniel 9.
Sorry,
We looked at this last week, briefly, but let's go back to it. Let's begin in verse 24. Daniel has been, just to give you some context here in Daniel 9, Daniel has been praying to God. He, reading Jeremiah's scrolls, he was familiar with the reality that the period of time that Daniel had predicted they were going to be in captivity was coming to a close, and Daniel has been praying for what's going to happen after that. And Gabriel brings this answer to him, and in beginning in verse 24, we see some of the specifics that are given to him. He says this to Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. As we go through Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 12, we see that those weeks are referring to a seven-year period. So 77 times 7 years have been predicted, okay? He's going to spell this out for us as we go through the book and everything. 70 weeks or 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? The Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And your holy city. What is that? Jerusalem. To finish, to do several things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So he mentions several specific things that are going to be accomplished for, through your people and your holy city. In that 70, in that 490 year period, he says, these things are going to be accomplished. Question.
Do you think that, are you, the historical and literary context, so are you painting this, is this Gabriel's response to Daniel's prayer in the preceding passage?
Yes. So, look at verse 25. He gets more specific about that 490 years as we go through here. So, you are to know. So, this is Gabriel telling, giving this message from God to Daniel. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was done by Cyrus, we see later on, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks.
What is that decree? How do you interpret?
The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem.
You took the Cyrus' decree, so the First Chronicles 36.
Uh-huh.
Okay, same. For the end of the captivity and the restoration of Israel.
Well, he issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem.
Yeah, I was just looking at the cross reference.
Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 483 years. Okay? It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then he says, after the 62 weeks, so that's after 483 years. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay? Messiah will be cut off. I believe that's referring to the death of Christ for us. Not that he stayed dead, but yes, he was cut off. And then it goes on, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So there is going to be another prince who is to come after Messiah is cut off, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay?
Is seven translated for weeks? Like when he says seven?
Seven.
A
day, 7 weeks is referring to a seven-year period. A week is a seven-year period. 7 weeks would be 49. 70 weeks is 490 years.
Yeah, because I had a footnote at the bottom for the seven, and it said, or week, like four times, but it means 7 days, because the days are translated as year.
Yes. And we see that later on, because Daniel, in the book of Daniel, makes reference to the 42 months. He makes reference to the 1260 days in a three and a half year period. etc. There are two halves to this 7-year period, two 3.5-year periods, two 42-month periods within this. The first 42 months are going to be relatively peaceful, but halfway through that time, there's going to be a breaking of the covenant that is made that we just see here. We're going to see here in verse 27. Okay, let's go ahead and look at that. I think it's the prince we're going to get into as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation.
Okay, so you don't think, because I know this is Daniel, future-wise, looking ahead, in 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem, and I know that you both would agree that we would both agree that it's due to Roman persecution, that the downfall of Jerusalem is due to Roman. But the prince, who that is, I know he probably prefers you. It's my understanding, I'm familiar with that it's Titus, the Roman general. I was just curious how you guys...
Let's see if Titus fulfills all the requirements of that prince.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. I don't think he does by any stretch, but is he a type of the prince who is to come? I think yes, but I don't think he is the prince who is to come.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm just asking. These are things that I've wrestled with. I'm still working through this. So
that's okay.
I appreciate you.
Verse 27, he, this prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week.
7 weeks.
7 years. Question, did Titus make a covenant with Israel for 7 years and then break it? The answer is no, he did not. He did not make any kind of a covenant. Rome did not make any kind of a covenant with them for 7 years. No record of that at all. Okay? That's first and foremost. He's going to make this prince who is to come will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Did Titus ever do that? No. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay? So there is this person who is to come. As Daniel is looking into the future, there is this prince, this king, this leader, who is grand in the world, who's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, a 7-year covenant. But halfway through, how long is halfway through a 7-year covenant? 42 months, 1260 days. He's going to break that covenant and he's going to step in and destroy he's going to come in and he will stop sacrifice and grain offering. So he's going to stop what's going on in the temple and the temple worship and that sort of thing halfway through. Until there is a complete destruction eventually and he is ultimately destroyed and everything. So maybe if we get time, when we get done with Revelation, we can come back and look at chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12, and Daniel in more detail.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay? But so far, what we are seeing, in my opinion, okay, is you're talking about could Titus have been that one. So far, the only thing that he resembles this to is destroying Jerusalem. But in terms of making a covenant with Israel, we have no record of that ever happening whatsoever, that Rome or Titus ever made a 7-year covenant, or that they broke it halfway through, or they put an end to sacrifice in the temple in any way whatsoever. They never did that.
You're talking about from 25? The covenant you're talking about with that prince?
27.
27.
All that I just got through talking about for the last 15 minutes, yes. Yes, there is no record of that whatsoever. No hint of that in history. So, let's come back to Daniel chapter 11. I'm sorry, not Daniel, Revelation. Yes. Yeah, I'm looking at that and I'm saying, wait a minute, that's not what we're covering.
That's where I was getting at, though, just to conclude. My thoughts is, with that final between the 69th and 70th week, it's been over 1900 years.
So?
So it's still figured, it's not literal. It's not a week like all the other weeks were.
Why not? Literal. Why not? Was there 483 years from the decree of Cyrus until Messiah was cut off?
Yeah, up until the 69th.
Right. Does he say in there, does he say the next day starts the 70th week? It does not contradict it. There is a 7-year period in Revelation. That's a week. Isn't it? Isn't that 7 years?
It's been 1900 years within that 1 week.
Not within the 1 week.
Okay.
He delineates there's going to be a distinction between 69 weeks and a 70th week.
Okay. Gotcha.
He doesn't say they're going to be immediately right after the other.
Gotcha. But
does he?
It hasn't been consummated yet.
I don't think the 70th week has happened yet.
Okay.
I think that's what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, which is yet future.
You think we're in it already?
Do you think the things we've talked about in here have happened already?
The 70th week in part, the death of death has been swallowed up, although not consummated, but it's been fulfilled.
Do you think the things we've been reading in here have been fulfilled?
Some of that, yes.
Really?
Yep.
A half of mankind's died.
Well, anyway. No, it's fine. We can get into it another time.
Okay. You're just playing with the text.
No, not really.
Yeah, you're not really.
I'm looking at it.
You're looking at it and it's saying, well, it sort of doesn't mean what it says.
It does. Your statement was that find anything in the Bible where in prophecy where numbers are not literal but figurative.
Right.
And so this looks very much figurative to me.
What does?
We're in between the 69th and 70th. You don't think the 70th week is beginning already.
No.
That explains it. Okay, that's all I got.
No, not at all. Never said that.
But there's a gap in between the 69th and the 70th.
And if you do believe we're in the 70th week, then you believe the 483 years must have been figuratively as well.
Gotcha. So let me ask you this, though. So where in the text...
The 70th week lasts 1,900 plus years, but the first 69 weeks were literal.
That's what I'm saying. So
that doesn't make any sense.
Gap between the 69th between those first... 69 weeks and that 70th week, where's the gap in Daniel 9?
He makes a delineation. There's going to be 69 weeks and 1 week, and he doesn't tell us how long in between.
And after 62 weeks.
Does he? He doesn't say there's going to be immediately after the 70th week starts. But he does make a delineation. There's 69 weeks and there's a 70th week. He doesn't say that there's...
That delineation, you say, could be interpreted as...
He doesn't have to make a delineation that there's going to be, but he does make a distinction. Why didn't he just say there's going to be 70 weeks, and why did he break it down into 69 and 1?
Yeah, I don't know. That's what I'm trying to figure out.
I think he did it because there's a divide between them.
Okay.
There is no way that the things that we're looking at in Revelation... Any reasonable person who looks at what we're looking at in Revelation can say, oh yeah, that's already happened.
Yeah. I would disagree. I think that there's parts that's where you get like partial preterism and that sort of thing. I think that there's parts that if you look at over the course of redemptive history have occurred that are very, very much similar. That's why you get scholars who debate these things for 1,500 years.
Are there similarities to some of these things, small things within this? Absolutely. That's what I talked about on the very first day, though. That's like saying that every football game is a Super Bowl. Sure. There's a difference between the Super Bowl and every other game. This is the Super Bowl. Are there similarities between the Super Bowl football game and a Sunday afternoon football game? Sure, there's similarities, but they're not the same. And we're seeing here something that has never happened in its entirety, in its fullness, the way it's being described here. And to say that it has, you have to start really playing with the text.
I just didn't see a gap in Jeremiah's. Anyway.
Okay. One of the things that's interesting here is as we look at, looking back at Revelation 11, okay? He talks about these two witnesses in verse 3 that are going to arise up, and then in verses 6 and 7, in verse 6, he tells us a little bit about them. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Did that ever happen before?
When you're saying the prophesying.
Was there ever someone in Old Testament history that had the power to shut up the skies so that the rain would not fall during the days of their prophesying?
Elijah.
And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Does that sound like anybody in the Old Testament? Moses. I'm not saying it's going to be Elijah and Moses, but who were the two figures that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. We see these descriptions here. It's very likely that these two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah. It just seems like there are hints in the text that would lead us to that. And everything. Someone read these two witnesses. Let's go on with that. Verses 7 through 10. Next person.
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
Okay.
And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth.
Okay, so what's happening here?
They're dying.
Okay. Realize that, oh goodness, I remember when I was... Seven years old. I know this is going to make me sound really, really old, but I remember when I was 7 years old, the neighbor across the street got the first TV in our entire neighborhood. It was about, the screen was about this big, sort of a oval shaped, real curved, black and white, to give it some kind of definition or depth. And everything, and black and white, and there were about 3 shows a week on that, most of it on the weekends. And so Notre Dame always played football on Saturday. That was always, and they had boxing on Friday night, and they would have I Love Lucy on during the week, one time a day. Okay, that was it. You know, that was 60-some years, just a little over 60 years ago. Can you imagine telling people in that era, just 60-some years ago, somebody is going to be killed and laid out and the whole world is going to watch them? For 3.5 days, the whole world is going to have a big celebration that these two people were killed and everybody's going to watch them all at the same time. How could that be? How could you do that? It seemed impossible. Today, we look at that and say, oh my goodness, sure, that could happen. Now, that could happen quite easily. I remember when John Kennedy was killed and the tragedy of all that. And literally, the world stopped and watched John F. Kennedy be his funeral, to be buried. The whole world stopped and watched John F. Kennedy be buried. Same thing can be true here. So easily, the whole world could watch these two witnesses. Notice they're going to celebrate for 3.5 days. Will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. They want the whole world to see they're dead. These two men who have tormented. How do these two prophets torment? Some of the things that they're doing in terms of the plagues, stopping the rain, and that sort of thing. Remember, a third of the fresh water supply has been destroyed, and they're going to stop the rain now as part of all that as well. So...
is this going to be a worldwide thing, like a worldwide like kind of drought?
Yes. Yes. It's going to affect the whole world. Someone read 11 through... I'm sorry. Next person.
But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
So, the Antichrist and his regime lay these bodies out, won't allow them to be buried for 3.5 days. They want the whole world to see they're dead, see how we are greater than they are. Even though God had protected them for 3.5 years, but we were able to kill them and get rid of them and everything. So what does God do after 3.5 days? He brings them back to life, and the whole world watches them go up into heaven. Okay? So it's just sort of an interesting twist on all that. It says the world went from rejoicing in verse 13 to the rest were terrified what was going on. Okay, lastly, 15 through 19.
Taking your great power and begun to reign. Nations rage, but your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, your reward for and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail.
Great. Thank you. There in verse 17, this worshiping that's going on, he says, you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged. The Antichrist has created a international coalition of nations that are all together raging against God. This isn't just a lot of people. These are nations that are working together against God. You guys studied the Tower of Babel when you went through Genesis, and how everybody spoke the same language and they were coming together and building this tower, this ziggurat, there in modern-day Iraq. And now that you have all the nations of the world who have so many things different from each other and against each other, but they're all coming together against a common enemy. And who is that common enemy? It's God. They're all coming together against him and everything. And he says, the nations were enraged. Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants. So he's picturing here that last woe, or the rest of the judgments, are about to come, and all your reigning, and all of this is culminating and everything here in a very short order. Verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared, etc. And all of this stuff is, in a nutshell here, he's summarizing the rest of the book, or through chapter 20, anyway, of Revelation. We're going to look next class. You might want to read 12 through 14. It's a very different picture. We're going to be looking at everything, that God's big scheme of things, from the beginning of time until the end of time, in chapters 12 through 14.
Is this seventh trumpet the last of the three woes?
Yes. But we won't see it actually blown until chapter 15. Okay? Okay. Tomorrow morning, I'll see you again. And tomorrow's not Monday, so...